we thank you for your word. We thank you, you're a speaking God. And we pray this morning that you would speak to us. Help us to understand what you have written. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you've not been with us for a while, or maybe ever, we're doing a series of talks at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And we're looking at events that lead up to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the background to what we've got this morning is that about 2 weeks ago, we looked at the trial of Jesus. We're not going to go too far back, but if you were to look back at chapter 26, verse 57, what you would find is that Jesus has been taken to the high priest and put on trial. You may remember, if you were here before, that nothing could be found to convict him of. Sorry, that's not very good English. Nothing could be found of which to convict him. Sorry, you English scholars might be upset. Other than the fact that he said that he was the Christ, God's chosen king. He was put under oath, and you'll find that at the end of in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63. He was put under oath, and then on verse 64, he replied, "It is as you say," says Jesus, "that in the future you will see the Son of Man coming." And the high priest and those around, they think his reply is blasphemy, claiming to be God. So they decide that he's worthy of death. The rest of chapter 26, while that was happening, what we have is that we have a scene in the courtyard. And Matthew tells us that out in the courtyard, as Jesus was on trial for his life, one of his best friends, Peter, was disowning him, saying, "I don't know him." So Jesus, having been arrested and put on trial, is now having to do all that without the comfort or company of his friends. Which brings us to today's passage, which is, it's the next stage in this sorry tale. The next stage is that, having decided that Jesus should die, well, the chief priests need to make that happen. So have a look at chapter 27, verse 1. "Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people come to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor." Just in case you're not sure, what happened is that the chief priests themselves don't have the power to put anyone to death. They're not able to do that. What they need is, they need the help of the occupying Romans, hence sending Jesus off to the governor, Pilate. And that explains the next stage. The focus of our passage today is on the actions of two groups of people, the chief priests and the elders, and then Judas himself. And I don't know what you thought when Terry was reading this passage, but it's a fairly grim tale to look at on a nice Sunday morning. It's a tale of betrayal, it's a tale of trying to get rid of innocent people, and it's a tale of suicide. So, not on the surface, not a great exciting thing to look at. But what we'll do is we'll have a look at the people involved, and then we'll see what is happening behind the scenes. So first of all, the chief priests and the elders. They don't come out of this section with very much credit at all. Remember, these are the spiritual leaders of the community. But the spiritual leaders of the community seem to be bent on the murder of an innocent man. Have a look at verse 4. "Judas has come to them and says, 'I have sinned,' he says, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.'" Their response to Judas is indicative of their attitude. If Jesus is innocent, then that's something that surely should matter to them. It is their responsibility. Are the spiritual leaders of a community not there too, at least teach and uphold justice where they see it. And if Jesus is innocent, it is in their power to do something about it. But they want nothing to do with it. That's not in their thinking. You've then got the situation in verse 6. The chief priest picked up the coins. These coins, if you can remember, what happened is Judas came to the priest and said, "What will you give me to betray Jesus?" So they gave him some money, some coins, in return for him betraying Jesus. Judas has come back, given them the coins back. And verse 6 would actually be funny if it wasn't so serious. You see, the chief priests, the spiritual leaders, they don't seem to have any qualms about putting to death somebody who might be innocent. That's not a problem. But the real issue is what to do with a bit of money that seems to be a little bit sort of unclean. This is sort of selective use of the law, if ever there was. For the chief priests, keeping their own law about the use of money was far more important than the issue of whether putting an innocent man to death was right. I think it's easy for us to be critical. Here we stand smugly 2,000 years later, and we say, well, we wouldn't have done that. But actually, it's dangerous, because that is what religion can become. Religion can become something that people simply have to do. It can become a matter of keeping certain rules and ignoring bigger issues of justice and of love. The chief priests were fantastically religious, but their religion had taken the place of godly living. I don't know if you ever get asked the question, are you religious? Maybe if you're a regular and people know that you come to church, they would sort of think, well, yes, they must be religious. Or maybe your family, I don't know what Alex's family think, maybe they think he's the religious one, something like that. Well, beware religion. Beware of a religion that concentrates on the niceties of keeping certain rules and rituals, but ignores the bigger issues of godly living and love. You see, that was the chief priest's problem. They were very religious, but their religion had taken the place of a concern for justice and a concern for love. I wonder if that's a danger for any of us, that my religion has just become a set of rules that I have to keep, and then I feel fine, I can ignore everything else. So what about our religious activities? It's very important that we're regular at church on time. Or is it important that I live righteously? Is it more important that our meetings happen in a certain way, or that we pray for those who are in need? Is it more important that we give a certain percent of our money? Is it more important that we dress in a certain way? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong, of course, with orderly meetings, regular giving, wearing nice clothes. But is there a danger sometimes we put our little rules and rituals ahead of true religion, which is love and justice? That's what the chief priests and the elders were doing. Then we've got Judas. Judas who betrayed Jesus. If you were here back in chapter 26, you'll remember that Judas came with the crowd to arrest Jesus. But I wonder what Judas was thinking while Jesus was on trial in the high priest's house. I guess like the others, he'd be wondering what was happening. Like the others, he would have watched as Jesus was led out. Have a look at verse 3 of our passage. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. What did Judas think would happen, I wonder? It's odd, isn't it? Maybe he didn't realize this would be the result. Maybe he did, I don't know. Whatever, he now sees clearly what he's done as he sees Jesus being led out from the high priest's house, he is beside himself. The word that we've got in verse 3 is remorse. It's a word that's used to describe regret that's leading to despair. It's a word that has no sense of what we might call repentance, perhaps in contrast to Peter last week. What can Judas do? Where can he go? Who can he turn to? Well, he turns to the priests. Maybe he thinks that's a good place to go. We know that's not. Maybe he thinks they could sort out his guilt for him. Verse 4, he comes to the priest. "I've sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." And notice what happens. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that somebody who is confessing their sin to the priests gets such short shrift from them. As we know, they've got far more important things to consider. Judas has got no hope from the priests. He's a man without hope. He's desperate. And he's so desperate that he kills himself. Maybe he remembered those words of Jesus. You could read them back in chapter 26, verse 24, that it would be better if he hadn't been born. And Judas clearly thought that it was better that he was dead. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, what would we have said to Judas? That's a question, isn't it? If we'd met Judas at that point, what would you have said to him? Could we have offered him any comfort? What he'd done, he'd just betrayed the Son of God and seen him going off to his death. I think we could have offered him some comfort, couldn't we? Surely we could have said to him that despite what he'd done, he could still be forgiven. Surely we could say to him he could still turn to the one he's betrayed, Jesus, and ask for forgiveness. Isn't that what we believe? Don't we believe that even betraying Jesus can be forgiven? I don't know, maybe there's somebody here who feels actually they're a bit like Judas. You've let Jesus down badly. You've deliberately gone against him. I don't know, maybe it's something in the past. Maybe there's been a time when you have deliberately gone against Jesus, or his people. And it was deliberate. You've done something so awful that you had that sneaking suspicion that if anybody else around knew about it, A, they wouldn't want to know you, but also worse than that, you've got a sneaking suspicion that, okay, you're playing at religion, but God can't forgive you. But if that's you, I don't know, just think again. The message of this book is that no one is beyond the forgiveness of God. And if Judas had realized that, he could have turned to Jesus. There is a warning from Judas, though. It seems that he did not turn to Jesus. And as a result, well, there is no hope. Without Jesus, there is no hope. And Judas is a vivid reminder of that. Okay, so we've got the chief priests and elders. Whew. They're not up to much, are they? And we've got Judas. It's a grim tale, isn't it? It's a sorry tale of self-serving religion, and it's a sorry tale of betrayal and remorse. What are we learning? I suggest we're learning one big truth with a couple of things for us to think about as a result. And the big truth is something that we know already from Matthew's Gospel. It's something we've been learning all along. And the big truth in this dark passage is that God is in control. God is in control. We learn that God is overruling in all the schemes of men. He's overruling to bring about his purposes. You see, nothing that we've read today catches God by surprise. It's an obvious thing to say, isn't it? You know, nothing's going to catch God by surprise. But actually, it's more than that. It's not as if God is looking out thinking, oh, yeah, okay, thought they might do that. It's more than that. It's not that nothing just catches God by surprise. It's that God is actually working through all of these actions to bring about his purposes. If you remember the big picture, what we're watching is a process which we began back in eternity, where God has decided to come to earth in the person of Jesus to rescue a people to take to be with him forever. That's the big picture, and it's almost like being played out in front of us in real time as Judas betrays Jesus. And of course, that is the very means by which God rescues his people. God is intervening. God is overruling in the decisions of men and women who are utterly opposed to him, and yet God is using that to bring about his purposes. If we had time, we'd spend a bit more time looking at some of the other verses that we looked at in chapter 27. We're not good Jews, and we're not steeped in Old Testament history, but if we were, we would have picked up lots and lots of references and prophecies that Matthew picks up. Just, if you're interested, there's issues like the money in verse 5, which is an echo of what happened in Zechariah. You've got the potter, which again is another echo from Zechariah. We've also got a field, which comes from the prophet Jeremiah. And we've got a parallel, too, with the use of the money. What seems to be happening is that Matthew is drawing together some imagery from the Old Testament. And it's not as if one single event is exactly mirrored with what's happening to Jesus. But I think what Matthew is showing is how all of the Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled in what's happening to Jesus. So what we have is we have a situation in our passage where we've got some chief priests and we've got Judas who think they're in control. But the big picture is that God is in control. That's the lesson. It's an old one, but it's an important one. Okay, so if that's the big picture, what about for us? What do we learn from this? Two things. First, do not fight God. Do not fight God. I don't know if somebody were to ask you what your relationship with God is like at the moment, but are you relating to him? Are you fighting him? Are you fighting his purposes for you and the world? Are you resisting him? It's been happening down the ages with people. The chief priests are an example. But resisting God, fighting him, will not work. Of course, it's easy with the benefit of hindsight. We know what's going to happen here. We know it's not going to work. We know that taking on God will not work. If you could just keep a finger in Matthew 27 and just go back to Psalm 2. So Psalm 2, there's a great question at the start. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So have in your mind the picture of the passage that we're looking at in Matthew. So we seem to have people who are plotting, and we have people taking their stand against the Lord's anointed one. Verse 3, let us break their chains, they say, let us throw off their fetters. Verse 4, God's response. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Okay, back to Matthew, what's happening? What's happening is the peoples are plotting. But they're plotting in vain. It won't work. You know, there's sort of cartoons where you have this sort of little diminutive figure sort of, and the feet are going round and round madly, and they're sort of punching. And they're punching against this great big thing that just doesn't half feel it and just sort of that. It's a cartoon. It's laughable, isn't it? And it's laughable. The Lord scoffs. The Lord laughs at this. Why? Because it's so ridiculous. And it doesn't matter who we are. We can be the most religious person in the world. We could be the least religious. God is working out his purposes, whether we like it or not. And fighting him, resisting him, will not work. Maybe you're somebody today who wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. Maybe you know that you're resisting, you're fighting against God. Maybe you've thought about it in the past. Maybe you've put God to one side. Maybe you've kept God out of your life. Don't fight God. Don't resist him. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus, and there are many in here today. Well, maybe you're resisting God too in some part of your life. The God who is out for your good, the God who has your purposes, your best interests at heart. Don't resist him. That's the negative. And then finally, the positive. We're not to fight God. Instead, we're to trust God. That's the encouragement. The encouragement is, you see, that God does have everything under control. And the evil men do, it's used by God. I said at the start that when Terry was reading this, I don't know what you thought, but you know, you just think this is such a grim passage. There doesn't seem to be very much light and life and anything to cheer about here. Actually, that's completely wrong. This is a wonderful passage. It's wonderfully exciting. Why? Because we've seen that the very worst that men can do is not going to stop God fulfilling his purposes. And that's fantastic. And what's true for the most important thing in the world? Well, if the very worst that men can do is used by God, well, how much more the little things? How much more the little things in our life? Maybe you're going through I said this was a dark passage. Maybe you think you're going through a dark passage in your life. Maybe the bottom is falling out of your world. And I don't say that lightly. You know, maybe there's some really big issues. Health, relationships, finance, jobs. And the question is, what is going on? Well, can I suggest that you trust the Lord God, who has everything under control? If the very worst that men can do cannot stop him and his purposes, then the little things will not stop him either. God is in control. Don't fight him. Trust him. As we sit, let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we praise you that you are indeed the sovereign. We praise you that you overrule in all the purposes, in all the things that are happening for your purposes. We ask that you would give us grace not to fight you, but rather to trust you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.